Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Probably the theme of the scriptures is what I believe that we're going to see this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Stand with me, please, as we begin reading in verse 23 down through verse 1 of chapter 11. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. And may the Lord add his reading to the, or his blessing to the reading of the word, and you may be seated. As I began to look at this passage a few weeks ago, to try to determine, once again, where the Lord would have us go in the passage. I've read it many, many, many times, specifically because verse 31 is in there. Let's say I've read verse 31 many, many, many times. But the entire passage in its context, to be able to grasp it, to be able to teach it, I would have to say until studying 1 Corinthians, I never did do that. But as I began to look at it this morning, I realized this is a culmination. This culminates what we have begun at least in chapter 8, if not in chapter 7, of us giving offense to one another. How do we live in community with one another? What am I supposed to do with freedoms that other people are pointing their fingers back at me and I may be pointing fingers at them? The differences that we may have in lifestyles as to how we actually live, what are we supposed to do with it? How are we supposed to gauge those biblically? And that's really what we've been doing over the last couple of months, ever since chapter 8 for sure, maybe chapter 7, depending upon your perspective on that. But this is kind of a culmination of all of it. How do we use it? How am I living as a witness in a very dark world? How am I to be a light set upon a hill? What is it that sets me apart? Is there such a thing? We know there is. We've been taught that since a munchkin, that we are to be different. We are to be witnesses for Christ. And I'm not quite sure that we haven't beat that to death to the point that most of us really said, oh yeah, well, whatever, that's part of being a Christian. But I don't understand the importance of it deep down. And when I began to look at that, I said, this is a culmination of this whole passage. And we've referenced this passage, believe it or not. If you're probably, some of you are saying, oh, I've been waiting for you to come to that passage. But we have been referencing it in the last month and a half of messages, and we've been looking ahead at this particular passage about being offended by certain foods that we may have to sit down in front of with a friend. In this case, this is the issue that they're dealing with, whether or not they should sit down at a meal where the food has been offered to an idol, and how does their conscience enter into this? How does the other person's conscience enter into this? And it's a culmination of all of those that we have been looking at. Although all those issues in our lives that we have been saying, they're gray areas. There are very distinctive things in Scripture that God says you shall do, and there's very distinctive things in Scripture that God says you shall not do. And so it isn't those issues that we've been talking about. It's the other 99% of our lives, in essence. It's where we live generally in our lives. How do we live as a witness in front of other people? What do I do with all of these freedoms that God has given me? Because all things are lawful. He says that twice here. All things are lawful, but some of them aren't building me up. Some of these things are not helpful. And so we've been looking at those, but we draw that together today under, I believe, the premise of this whole passage, how to live in front of one another, how to live as a church, how to live as a community, how to live as an employer-employee, how to live as a family, how to live as friends. And it culminates in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It is the Latin phrase of the Reformers, soli Deo Gloria, and you all are thinking, man, I thought we were over that Reformation thing. We spent the entire summer and culminated in October, and aren't we over that yet? Well, no, we'll never be over soli Deo Gloria. All for God's glory alone is that rally cry of the Reformers, and that's the title of my message this morning, and that's all I want to look at. Because we've looked at it so much, I think, in the last several weeks, using this passage, actually, as some of the basis at times to be able to look at it. I don't want to look at it again. I don't want to have to repeat one of my previous messages. And so as I looked at this passage, I said, here it is. This is the culmination of not only the last couple of chapters, but it's a culmination, I believe, of the entire Scriptures. It is a culmination of, I believe, also the purposes that we were even created to begin with. I believe our church is committed to that. I believe here at Center Hill, we're committed to that one basic thing. We have a year that's about to end and a new year that's about to come. And I believe that as a church, we have done fairly well. I know your leaders, and I know your elders and your deacons are committed at this church to do all to the glory of God. Now, it's a learning process. It's been a learning curve. But I believe that we've done it well as a church in the last decade. And I believe, though, that when we see these particular passages, we have to recommit ourselves to that very thing, to set ourselves apart as a church and as an individual. Keep in mind, this is one of the reasons that I believe that I can speak as I do, that this is a personal walk thing. The last several chapters have been a personal walk and how you walk personally before the Lord, and it's also a picture of how we walk corporately before the Lord, because they're so intertwined. Our personal walk is so intertwined with our corporate walk as a church before God. But I think our church has done it fairly well. We seem to have the one objective in mind in most of everything that we do here at Center Hill, and that is God's going to be glorified. I mean, if it's a matter of planting flowers, if it's a matter of doing the driveway, if it's a matter of plowing, if it's a matter of preaching, if it's a matter of teaching, if it's a matter of organizing the library, if it's an issue of putting on a fellowship dinner, we do it for God's glory. And so as we enter into that time of the year that we're going to see the angels proclaim, you know, for all to hear, glory to God in the highest. I think we need to recommit ourselves to it. I think we need to understand, what does this word glory actually mean? A difficult word. I've struggled with that for years, to be able to define in my own terms, and let alone somebody says, well, what does glory mean, or glorify really mean, in all of its nuances? And it's very difficult, I think, to be able to do. But we want to take a look at it this morning, because I think our church, once again, has done a good job at it, but we need to continue to recommit ourselves to doing that. One other thing I've seen about Center Hill, and I appreciate that as we begin this new year, I believe we have to look back at the fact that we have grown over the last decade, if not prior, but sometimes not matured. We have grown. It's interesting, as I look back to look at the growth within the church, it's just in the last maybe year and a half, maybe 2 years, that I've seen some maturity coming along with it, that we truly are growing up. I'll never forget recently, Jay said, and I know I'm not in too much trouble here, one of our board meetings, we were asking about some things, about what was going on, and Jay says, nobody really knows what's going on. And I thought, I stopped initially, and I thought, that's kind of like an insulting thing for the entire board. And then I thought, no, it's not. The growth is occurring, and if it's occurring without us actually knowing all that is going on and manipulating everything, guess who is in the process of leading and bringing all of that growth about? God Himself. And so there's a sense in which there has been some amazing growth, I believe, at Center Hill over the last years. And yet recently, I've seen some serious maturity about us. We're really, truly coming into our own. Yeah, I think you're going to find that this coming year, as we begin to look into 2018, I don't think I'm just being optimistic here. I believe that the best year for us as a church, as a ministry, lies in front of us. I look upon that as every year being the best one for us to be able to say as we step into this new year. There's a sense in which that's really going to be our best one. We've seen steady growth here in our church. We've seen deeper roots being set down. We've seen the maturity in families, in people. And I think that the best still lies ahead of us for that this coming year. I think we're going to see people saved. I believe that this coming year is the year that we're going to see a community. We have an intentional plan now of being able to step out in different ways to be able to reach the community with us being the witness, us being the light, us being the conduit by which the good news of Jesus Christ is given to this world. And so I think we're right on the threshold of some amazing things. I love our families in our church. I think the families are growing up in the Lord. I think generationally we're going to see that as now we're beginning to see a decade later of some of the stuff that has been taught, that now that generation is now beginning to make application to it. I think we're going to see people come to this church. I think they're going to be reaching out to you as members of this church because we're committed to teaching the Word of God, which is really almost unheard of in many churches today. Oh, yeah, they sprinkle Christianese in it. They will use a verse here and there. But to truly say that they teach the Word of God, I believe we're going to see people come to this church because of that, for that particular purpose. And so once again, I think it's reason for us to keep our perspective. It is for us to keep focused upon what does the Scriptures actually say. Because if we don't, if we do begin to see even further success at this church, we can become self-centered. We can become like, this is all about us. This is about my satisfaction. And we have to keep our goal always as what verse 31 says. Verse 31 says that whatever you do, don't do it for Dude and Liz Klinger's name. You don't do it. You don't do it for the Fritch's glory. You don't do it for reaching out to the Spencers to be able to say, we did that. As Spencers, we did that. We really don't even look at it as this to say, we as Center Hill did that. But we do whatever we do for the glory of God. It's what we preach. It's what we teach. It's what we sing. Dave read Psalms 96. Sing unto the Lord. It is about crying out the glory, the honor, the praise of the Lord himself. It's not about the fact that we had X number of people saved. We have X number of people growing. We have X number of people involved in ministry. It's not about that. It's about God being exalted. It's about Him being honored in everything that we do and above all that we do. This church should never be a monument to anybody. I've often said, I think I don't know which one of the Puritan preachers actually said that as a pastor. It might have been Robert. Well, he wouldn't be in a Puritan. I don't know which one of the ones actually said it. But his goal as a pastor was to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And that's an amazing thought process. For us to be able to grasp, to be able to say, I want to glorify God in all that I do, knowing that there is a day coming that I will in fact die. So that isn't just being morbid, saying, oh, that's what he wants to add in there. No, that's coming. But to preach the gospel, honor and glorify God in all things, die, and then you personally be forgotten. I mean, that's an amazing thing. I mean, you think about most of our families anyways. Other than you, your immediate family, are your great-grandparents even remembered? They really aren't. Okay, I know where my grandmother and grandfather are buried. I don't know. I think my kids do. I guarantee my grandkids don't know where they're buried. And so there's a sense in which that's not... For me to hear people say that I'm building a legacy, that I want to leave this behind in my name. I want to have this done to my legacy. I sometimes cringe. I heard Jim Dobson say one time, the best legacy we can leave for our kids is to grow old without growing bitter. And that's an amazing statement, okay? Just to grow old without growing a curmudgeon bitterness, okay, in people. That's a legacy to leave. But for us to say, this is the legacy that I'm building, this is the church, this is the monument that we want to be able to lift. You remember when Center Hill was at its heyday and those people were just setting everything on fire at that time? No, we don't want to hear that. That's not our purposes. Our purpose is to say that we are doing it all for the glory of God, so that if it's done, the next generation will continue to do exactly what we are doing, because it's done for God's glory and not for our own. And so I want to take a look at that this morning a little bit more, to be able to look at what does it mean for God receiving glory. How do we actually do that? Everything's made for God's glory. Keep that in mind. Everything, there is one single purpose for everything to have come into existence. Everything brings the glory of God. That's the only reason He created it. So don't put yourself too high on that pedestal to think that this is about me. Everything that ever has been created, it is about God's glory. I mean, you think about the Old Testament. You think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God for a particular reason. Keep that in mind. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God for a particular reason. Listen to what it is in Exodus chapter 14, verse 17. I think you also see it in verse 7 if you'd look. But Exodus 14, 17. "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them." Talking about following them into the Red Sea. Okay, Israel has been led through the Red Sea, and he says, "I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and his chariots and his horsemen. I will get glory from Pharaoh my way, because he won't give it to me. He hasn't been giving it to me, but I will get it from him." Everything that there is, everything that has been created for God's glory. He says in the book of Isaiah, "For my own sake," this is God speaking, "for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will give to no other." Just think about this. He will give His glory to no other. So you're going to see that there's a warning in that. We start accepting the glory that's only due God Himself. He's saying, you're treading on some very thin ice with me. That's why I believe you take a look at Matthew chapter 6. And there's tons of passages. I didn't know which ones to choose for this morning. But Matthew chapter 6, you got Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were all about their own glory, weren't they? Oh, when we pray loudly. We pray in the temple. We pray outside. We make sure that people see what we're doing. When we give alms, we make sure that you hear it all splashing into the pot. We want to make sure that people see what we're doing. And all of chapter 6 is about, if you're going to do this, do it quietly. You get into a closet and you pray. You pray quietly about certain things. Why? Because this isn't about your glory. This is about God receiving glory in the midst of this. That's why I say Paul is absolutely on point here when he says in this passage, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, with this issue about whether you're going to offend your friend, whether his conscience or your conscience, here's the thing. You do everything for the glory of God, and you will not go wrong. That's what he's saying. That's the overriding premise here. It's amazing, too, about God's... How does He get glory? How does God, it's kind of interesting when you step back and you say, how is He going to gain glory? Why didn't the entire world hear glory to God in the highest? Why was it just a couple of shepherds? You know, you mean, come on. If you want glory, dude, you're going to write this so that everybody on the face of this earth at one time hears these angels singing those particular words. But He didn't do it that way. He does it very unassuming at times, very humble. He uses the lowly. He uses the humble to bring Him glory. Now, how many of you are encouraged by that statement? That God uses the lowly. He uses the humble to bring glory to Himself. Because you know what that means? All of us are eligible. All of us are absolutely eligible to bring God glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. How many times have you heard me stand here and say you need to go out to Center County out of our camp and stand there on a clear night and look up? I mean, I have never seen anything like that on a clear night, to be able to look up and see billions of stars and to make certain things out. It amazes me. The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalms 19, verse 1. It's what it says. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. It's amazing, isn't it? You don't need to be a rocket scientist to stand underneath those particular stars on those particular nights and say, wow. Do you? Kids can. Take kids out there and watch them be mesmerized by just simply looking up. Wow. Take somebody from the city. First of all, take a kid from the city. Take a 10-year-old out of the city. He's never been out of the city. He's like, take him to those particular mountains and put them on top, and their mouth is going to fall open completely. Wow. That is saying that the very heavens, the very skies, the very stars that we see declare an amazing power, an amazing creative energy, if you will, of God. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Listen to these words. All things were created through Him and for Him. Isn't it amazing? Back to the little dust mote that Charles Spurgeon used to talk about. There's little things floating in our room right now. If you look outside, don't look outside. You can look up here. But if you look at those little tiny dust motes that are flying around, that's created what? For what? For what purpose? Ultimately, to bring God glory. That little dust mote floating around has been created to bring God glory. It's amazing that so much of our nature and so much of things simply cooperate. Isn't it? Got to thinking about this after reading some of my commentaries this week. How many of you have looked up? I don't know, maybe a black hole doesn't actually apply to this. But how many times do you look up in one of those starlit nights where it's absolutely cloudless, you can see forever, and you see a revolt going on in that little quadrant? Okay, oh, those stars have said no. Bunch of little atheist stars. They're all out there running and doing their little thing, and they're refusing to light up the rest of the night. And so it looks like there's some type of revolt being pulled off. Think about the flowers. How many times have you seen? Now, once again, depending upon nature and how they're being watered and that kind of thing, but how many times have you actually watched a flower revolt? Okay? If it's revolting, you probably need to do something right for it. It's not revolting in and of itself. It is proclaiming the glory of God by showing its beauty to us. The butterflies, the birds, it doesn't matter. You don't see revolts going on in creation itself. Has it been touched by it? Has it been cursed because of sin? Yeah, it has been. But is there a revolt going on in any of those areas against the glory of God? And the answer is no. There isn't anything. A beast of the field, according to the Old Testament. The beast of the field will quake at my presence, is what he says. There'll be no revolt going on. But there was a revolt in creation. And that's what I want to take a look at this morning, for us to be able to get a grasp on what does it mean for us to be able to glorify God. Everything bring God's glory. There's been no revolt except in two areas. Number one, the angels. There was a revolt that happened in the angels themselves. Isn't it amazing? He basically, God creates all of these things, and He gives two of the things that He has created a will. That's what He did. He gave them a will. He gave the angels, and He gave mankind a will. And both of them revolted against Him. The only things in creation that has revolted. The angels turn. We know that there's a vast number of them which have fallen because of a revolt against God, a disobedience toward God, a refusal to give God the glory that He so deserves. And because of that, they have been sent away. They have been separated forever and ever. And I add to this, with no hope. Understand that? The angels who revolted were not giving any hope. There's no salvation available for the angels. Nothing. It's a scary thought. When you read 1 Peter, you read the book of Jude, you find it, and Peter talks about it. He says, you know, the angels long to look into that. They long to look into this whole idea of what grace and mercy is and what salvation is all about. Because they know nothing of it. It's never been offered to them. Now the other rebel is man himself. Angels have revolted, given a will. Man's been given a will, and man has revolted also. They are separated. As I began to think about this, man defies God's glory. As I read through chapter 3 of Genesis this morning, it struck me once again that there's an entire message I should be preaching in that. But they defy God's glory. They deny the glory to God. They reject the glory of God in Genesis chapter 3. They're separated from the glory. They are separated from the glory of God, which that's all they knew up to that particular point before sin enters into it. Why do you think Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and what?" Have you ever wondered what that means, fallen short of the glory of God? It doesn't say fallen short of the standard that God has put out for obedience and holiness. It doesn't say that. I mean, that's involved in it, but it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because at some particular point in creation, they were giving the glory to God that He deserved and He alone deserved. They walked with Him. They spent the time in the Garden of Eden with Him. You see why there's this strand running all through the book of Genesis to the book of Revelations and saying there was a time when mankind gave me the glory that was due me. And there's a time that's coming again at the other end of it that they're going to give me the glory that's due me. But in between it, it's an amazing thread that's run through it. He still seeks it. He will give it to no other. And mankind's responsibility is still to give the glory to God. Think back with me to chapter 3 of Genesis. Here you have creation created exactly as God has intended for it to be. Perfect and exactly as God has wanted it. There is amazing glory in it. Everything that He has created, He's taken His time. He's intentionally done this. Once again, we don't know what kind of time frame it was. We believe at this church in 6 days that He's done it. But there was a time in which He has done it. He has said, "My glory will be shown through everything that I'm going to do." And then He creates man. And He creates woman. And they walk with the glory of God. It's an amazing thought to be thinking that they walked with the visible manifestation of God Himself. Now, God, keep in mind, is spirit. Okay, so there is no, quote, body for them to be able to walk with. So they walk with some presence, don't they? Listen to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." They heard the presence of God. They knew that God was there. They hear God. God is speaking to them. They have somehow to know that He's rustling. He's moving around even now as they were speaking and they could hear Him. There's the presence of God that they have communed with for some period of time. We don't know how long that is, but they have communed with God Himself. I mean, there was one day there was nothing and the next day there was them. Okay, and Adam's been amazed. They know nothing other than the Creator Himself walking in their presence, and we call it the Shekinah glory at this time. We believe that it's a presence of God. It's an interesting word. It doesn't appear in the Scriptures at all, the word Shekinah and the Shekinah glory. But that there is a sense in which they are walking around in the very presence of God because of the light that they see, this glory about God, and He's able to commune with them. He's able to speak with them. They were giving back all of the honor that God needed. It was obedience that they were giving Him. It was amazement that they were. It was total fulfillment as they would walk with Him. They would be, I believe that they were finding new fruit. They were finding new things to enjoy, new things to see in the Garden of Eden. Constantly. just being amazed. They were totally being pleasured by God himself. That was giving God glory at that time. They were obedient to God. They only had one rule. Be easy, wouldn't it? Think about it. There's only one rule that you have to follow. Kids, wouldn't that be wonderful? All right, here, I'm just going to give you one rule, and this is the rule that you have to, and you can do anything else you want. Wow, what a Shangri-La that would be to be able to live in. That's all they had to do. And so they were obedient people. That was giving God glory. But then sin enters into it and destroys it all. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence or Shekinah of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They failed to give God the glory that he deserved in obedience to him at this particular moment. And what did they do? They hid from the presence of God. They hid from his glory. They failed to give him glory in obedience. And so they hid from the glory of God at that particular moment in the trees. Certainly they didn't have a complete understanding of who God was. Would you really try to hide from God if you really understood all of him? You'd try to hide from him at that particular point if you understood him. So they didn't understand him completely. It's amazing when I began to look through this. They were communing. They were talking with the glory of God. And from one moment to the next, they hid themselves from that glory. They had severed themselves from God himself. This communion was shattered. The fellowship that they had with God on a regular basis has now been broken. They didn't want it anymore. You see what happened? They hid themselves first. Now, God's going to kick them out, okay? But they hid themselves first. They didn't want the glory of God anymore. They were willing to run from it, even though God had been with them. Their disobedience now has forced them to run away from the very presence of God, the Shekinah. It's interesting, and I don't have time to look at it today in its entirety. But the Shekinah glory, which you're going to see in the Old Testament appear in several other places, was simply what we believe is it is a word which basically means presence and to reside, to dwell with, to be present with. And it's a sense in which all of the attributes collectively are brought together, and they are some kind of a composite in which they reflect themselves in amazing, blinding, glistening light. That is how God has revealed himself to Adam and Eve, and he's going to reveal himself in that same form to Moses. I believe you're going to see it in the Transfiguration also. You're going to see that, a glimpses of that Shekinah glory in him. But we see all of the attributes of God that are being brought to bear, and that is what these people are walking with every day with God in the Garden of Eden. Sin enters into the picture. Disobedience enters into the picture, and they can no longer stand the glory of God. They run from it. They refuse to give God. Here's the scary part. Because they rejected God's glory, God rejected them. Look at verses 23 and 24 of Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, talking about Adam and Eve, sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Two trees in the Garden of Eden, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Hey, it's all yours. Even the tree of life. Why do you think it's called life? Eternal life is available to these people. Here it is. Participate. Partake of it. Oh, but the one standing beside it? Mm-mm. Don't touch it. Or don't partake in it. That's what Eve is going to say. Don't partake of that tree. Anything they don't have to do. It's interesting. Once they do, and once they find themselves turning their back upon the glory of God at this particular point, God rejects them. What does he do with his angel, the cherubim? Stand there with a sword, and don't you dare let man back to that tree. The eternal life tree. Don't you dare let them back into this Garden of Eden so that they could participate in the eternal life tree. It's amazing. All because they refused to give God the glory that he and he alone deserved. And in this particular case, it was obedience. And so we see that very from the very beginning, God demanding the glory, demanding, saying, look, it's mine, and you'll give it to me, and if you don't, I'll reject you. I'll reject you like I did the angels. But there is an exception made for mankind. And you're going to see that as he begins to show the glory of himself, as God begins to show himself once again. And I don't have time to take us all the way through the Old Testament to see the different times of shining off Moses' face, okay, to know that the Shekinah glory was in the tabernacle, in the tenting with it, and then later on in the temple itself, to be able to say that the Shekinah was actually there. He would be able to show himself occasionally in those manners. But now we step forward to the book of John, into the New Testament, and we see the glory of God once again being revealed to mankind to come and live amongst them. Not simply to walk in the cool of the night with them, but to walk for 33 years into their very presence night and day in the form of Jesus Christ, his Son. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They were able to see once again. Here God said, since the Garden of Eden, I haven't dwelt among you this way, but I am now. I'm going to dwell among my people once again. I've tabernacled with them. I've dwelt with them in the tabernacle, in the tents, and in the temple, coming and going, it seems. But now I am here in the midst of them. In the form of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of it. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain with him, and Moses and Elijah appear also there. And Jesus' face begins to glow and glisten once again. You see what he was doing? He was giving them a glimpse. That's what Peter's going to say. We woke up. After they woke, they got a little tired. But when they woke up, they saw his glory. Look at the passage if you want. Look in Luke chapter 9. They see his glory. Jesus peeled it back just a little bit. He peeled back the humanity just enough for them to be able to get a glimpse once again of the glory of God, the presence of all of his attributes, the perfect outworking of everything that is good. That is what he sees in him. He revealed himself. He comes to his own. But what? Oh, surely they're going to see it this time. Sure. Didn't they learn anything for the first time around? Haven't we learned anything since the thousands of years since Adam and Eve, when the presence and the glory of God was amongst them and they refused to see it? And now it's back. Well, surely this time man will accept it. Man will give him the glory that is deserving. What's the Bible say? Came unto his own, and they welcomed him with open arms. Nah, doesn't say it. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. King James Version. They didn't have anything to do with him. They refused him once again. And so you see God continually trying and wooing his people, wooing people, saying, listen, it's me. I am the Creator God. I am the one that deserves only and all praise. Give it to me. And he continues to work with mankind. Doesn't work with the angels, but he continues to work with mankind. It's been the purpose of all creation, and it hasn't changed to this day. He still wants to show this world the glory of himself. So how does he do it? Jesus Christ died at the age of 33 years. 2,000 years ago, he died. He rose back into heaven. The glory manifested here in this world. How does he then manifest it today? Glad you ask. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this ministry. Who's he talking about? Talking about Christians, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you see how he demonstrates his glory to the world today? He demonstrates it not by the Shekinah, not by the amazing, glistening, white, bright, brilliant light that Adam and Eve would have seen, or that the nation of Israel would have seen occasionally at the tabernacle or at the temple, or even at the Mount of Transfiguration in the person of Jesus Christ as he gave them a glimpse. But what he says here in Colossians, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know how he's doing it today? He's doing it through us. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? That's what Scripture says. That's where he is dwelling. That's the body of Christ. It's the church. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 3. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You, as a Christian, can be filled with the fullness of God, of all grace and all truth. You will not become divine, but you can be filled with the divine attributes of grace and truth. A picture of God's glory here in this world. This is how he's chosen to do it. This is why he gets so irritated and riled up at churches that decide to do things on their own and for their own glory and for their own purposes. And he's sitting up there and saying, no, whatever you do it for my glory. It's the glory that's found in the church. If God is to be glorified, he'll be glorified by you and I and this church filled with the fullness of God and making manifest to the rest of this world. God's chosen, humble, earthly, earthen vessels to do this amazing thing, to show forth his glory. And as I began to think about how this actually happens, I thought back to my childhood. And I remember our church, First Baptist Church at Lock Haven, for whatever purpose, handed out, I don't remember if it was evangelistic services or what, could have been just something for VBS or something, but they had these little crosses, about that big, the little plastic crosses, and they were little fat things, but they glowed in the dark. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. Did you ever, they would fit like in your Bible and they would break the bindings in your Bible, in which after I matured, I realized that was sacrilege to put that thing in there to break the binding on my Bible. But if some of you are smiling, so you probably remember those, but they would glow in the dark. And I was amazed at those things, but they didn't glow all night. You know, you could put it by your bedstand, you know, and it would glow for a while and where'd it go? You know, where'd my little cross go? I would have to run it over to a light, put it up against the light. You know, the longer you held it there, the light. And then you could run back into the dark, and it would glow again. Does it have any light in and of itself? No, there is no light in and of itself. It was only when it was next to the light of the light bulb that it was able to glow. And so as I began to think about that, it's kind of exactly like you and I are, aren't we? If we're going to show forth the glory of God, we are useless. We are absolutely useless if we don't stand beside the glory of God to begin with. I think that's the illustration that I saw here as I began to think about that. Because I'm totally useless on my own. I don't have any intrinsic light in me. I mean, I have got to be with God. I have got to be with Christ. I have got to be with his glory to allow it to be a reflection of him to a dying world. Think about Moses when he came down off of the hill, off the mountain, after he had seen the very glory of God. His face was glowing. Was it glowing on its own, or was it doing because he had been with God? And so as I began to think about this and thinking about our church maturing, once again, I think that what we have to do, not only are we growing, but we need to continue to mature, to find ourselves constantly near the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ and his word so that it begins to illuminate in our own lives. It's how we do it. We don't have light in and of ourselves. Whether we eat or whether we drink, we do it all to the glory of God. So how do you do it? How do you bring, simply by me being near him is going to be somewhat of a reflection, but what is the outworkings of it? What are the certain things that I'm able to do to bring God glory? How do you bring glory to an all-sufficient, infinitely beautiful, infinitely wise, most powerful God? How do you do that? Infinitely wise, absolutely beautiful, completely powerful in all things, totally sufficient. What do I do to bring that glory? I began to think about it, and I read through, once again, John Piper's whole book on Christian hedonism and desiring God, and didn't read it in its entirety, but I studied it once again as I read it. And I think he is really on to some amazing points, and something that I had never thought about until about a decade ago when I first started reading it. But how do we do that? How are we able to reflect certain things? How am I to be able to bring this thing that needs nothing? I'm not going to add something to it because it's all sufficient. It's all powerful. It's all wise. It's all beautiful. And so how do I bring it glory? Well, think about how many of us are into art. Not too many, okay? I mean, I can see some paintings and look at it and say, that's amazing. Terry Redlin, okay? Now, some of you are saying, who? Okay, he paints some outdoor pictures. I wonder, we have a couple at the house. Absolutely amazing. I love to look at the picture just to see how it's always a deer in it. There's always it's an outdoor picture, always a deer in it somewhere. But I'm able to look at it. Now, if I want to bring glory to that particular picture, what do I do? I correct it. You know, I get my little pad out with all the colors on it, and I start, oh no, this deer would be darker color at this particular point. Oh no, for it, I need a few extra points up here, and so I draw more points on it. Or I would change the sunset on it. Is that what I do? No, I don't do it. If it's a beautiful painting, I stand there completely amazed in front of it, and I enjoy it. I just sit there in amazement saying, that's cool. Look at this. Look how he was able to catch that particular sunrise. Hey, rest of the family, come here and take a look at this thing. Friends, come here. I want to show you what Redlin did in his most wonderful picture. Now, some of them wackos, Picasso and those other things, it's like they were on drugs or something, I think, because they don't make any sense to me whatsoever. So if you call me over to look at Picasso and those things, it's like, oh, seriously. But good art, like Redlin's, okay, I'm able to enjoy. I'm able to stand there and completely enjoy them. I don't try to fix them. Tammy and Hannah and Leah did a wonderful job for our turkey dinner on Thursday in North Carolina. Amazing. I mean, there was more food there than the entire church could have eaten. Now, how did I glorify that meal? Oh, by correcting it? That's dangerous, first off. Okay, really dangerous to correct it. No. You sit there, you eat it, you enjoy it. In fact, you make a glutton out of yourself. That glorifies that meal at that particular point. You don't tell them you cooked it too long. Oh, that got a little crispy underneath it, didn't it? No. You just step back and you say, I'm amazed. I am so contented in dinner. Where's the football? Okay, that's glorifying that particular meal. How do I glorify somebody that is strong or something that is strong? I thought about this too. Something that has absolute full strength. How do you glorify it? I remember watching a couple years ago Men Who Made America Great, I think it's called. If you've seen that video with Carnegie and all of the guys. One particular point on there, they built a bridge in the late 1800s down in St. Louis. I think it's called the Eads Bridge. A guy designed it, and they were using Carnegie steel. Well, I don't know if it's Carnegie steel at the time, but they were using steel for this. And everybody was terrified that people were going to be able to go from across the from one end of St. Louis to the other and using this amazing bridge, a huge span, like over a mile span on it. Michael will have to correct me if I'm wrong on that particular bridge. But it's like, I think it's like a mile long. And I remember the story in there. The people were scared to death that this thing was going to cave, that this was going to get, because he has a second tier in it where he was taking rail or locomotives through. So not only could you travel on top of the thing, but underneath it, there was a second story for it where the locomotives could pass each other back and forth. Amazing structure for the late 1800s. And what they did was to prove to people that it was okay. They brought an elephant across it. Okay, now there was a theory, my understanding is, back in those particular times, they thought that an elephant had an intrinsic sixth sense about stepping onto something that was woefully inadequate, that it was a bad structure, an elephant won't cross it. And so they believed that, so they had some local circus bring this amazing, you know, entourage of people led by this elephant across this particular bridge to show that it could hold those people. The following week, 14 locomotives would pass on that particular bridge all at the same time to be able to show the strength of it. So how do you glorify something that is that strong? By trying to add an extra structure to it? By saying, oh no, I know better. Okay, these engineers don't know what they're talking about, so I want to go down there and I want to build another truss underneath this right in the very center and be able to add this type of structure to it. No, I glorify the strength of that particular bridge by crossing it. By getting in my car and driving across it and saying, this is going to make it. Just coming back from North Carolina, what's that big bridge down at the gorge? Anyways, I thought about that coming across. I was thinking about, y'all know what bridge I'm talking about there on 19th. I forget which one it is. But I was thinking about that when we got halfway across. I said, I trust these engineers to have done the right job, because if not, I will scream like a little girl for about 15 seconds when this thing caves in, okay, as we plummet to the bottom of this thing. But I glorified the bridge by trusting the bridge to be able to cross it. That was a sense of bringing glory to it. How do you bring glory to somebody that is generous with you? How many people would it be a burden if somebody walked up to you, a friend, close friend, family, and gives you $1 million this Christmas? Say it's yours. Is it going to be a burden for you to thank them? Now, some of you are thinking, is that a trick question? No, it's not a trick question. Okay, we wouldn't have any burden whatsoever to be thankful for somebody who walks up and gives me an amazing gift. To be that generous with me is going to be a pleasure to be able to do it. When I am able to take great pleasure in something, I believe I begin to treasure it. That's what glorifying something is. If I'm able to take pleasure from something, I can find great treasure in that. I don't need to stand back to the guy that gives me that $1 million and saying, I'm going to have to write him a thank you card. Boy, I hope I can work that out this week. Okay, honey, do we have 48 cents for a stamp? Yeah, we got a few extra cents for that stamp. Okay, well, good. Can you write this out for me? Because it's going to be a burden for me to write this guy a thank you card. No, it's not. I am not going to find it an issue of duty to be thankful to the guy who is so generous with me. So are you starting to see what it means to glorify? How about the counselor that you're talking to, or the coach that you may have, that you know has, the coach has 5 championships under his belt, and he's saying to you, you need to run this way. You need to do it this way. You need to run this many laps. You need to do this many reps with the strength training. You need to do that. Do you grumble and complain about his wisdom? Or if you truly want to do what he is, what he has become, what he is as a champion, do you grumble about it and complain about it? Or do you simply do it with a smile on your face and saying, he knows what he's talking about. He's won 5 championships. The same way with counselors, with people that we come to. Do we find obedience to counsel that we're given from people that we trust when it comes to the issues of the Word of God to be able to say, I'm going to doubt that. I'm going to grumble. I'm going to complain about doing that. Or do I step back and say, you know what? They have proved themselves to be faithful in the Word of God. I'm just going to obediently do it. It is glorifying the counselor. And so we see, as Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Think about this. It means that when God created us, all things, that little dust smoke floating around here, all things have been created for His glory. So when God created us for His glory, He also created you and I for our joy. You understand that? When He created us for His glory, He created us for our intrinsic joy. I can enjoy the strength of the bridge, glorifying it by driving across it. I find it joyful that I don't fall into the water with my car. I find it joyful, not a burden, to be able to thank God for all that He has given to me, for His generosity to me. I don't sit back and say, oh, it's so hard for me to be thankful for this million-dollar gift to the guy. Same thing when it comes to God. He has given me all things. I can be thankful to Him. That's glorifying God. It's I'm able to step back at the times and say, amazingly beautiful and excellent. When I step back, I don't find it difficult to look up into the stars at night to be able to say, what an amazing God He is. That's glorifying God. That is recognizing Him for all of His beauty. He has given me, if He's all powerful, that means I can trust Him with the hard things of life. That's glorifying God. That's saying He is worthy of trust. He is worthy of wisdom, glory in His wisdom that He's given to me. I'm not going to complain about it. His bounty, every time I turn around, is being thrown at me. I am so thankful. We should be people of thanksgiving 365 days a year if we're going to glorify God. His wisdom, His counsel, it's all based upon the infinite love that He has given us. So when He created us for His glory, He created us for our joy. You understand? So why should Christians be walking around, woe is me, woe is me, oh, how bad it is. Oh, there are things that happen in life, and they hurt. They are to hurt. But there should be a joyful sense that in the midst of that, I know that my God is a God of promise, a God of covenant, and He has promised He'll never leave me, He'll never forsake me. And when He rose back into heaven, He said, I'm leaving my peace and my joy with you. Therefore, I glorify Him by resting in that peace and resting in that joy. That's how we glorify God.